Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts once more in thy holy presence, and we lift them in gratitude to thee as we think of that blessed one who voluntarily became the perfect servant of Jehovah. And we think of how he submitted to the influence of the divine spirit, and as we once more turn our attention to the activities of that spirit, we would pray, Father, that thou wouldst direct us. As we have mentioned repeatedly in thy presence, for we have gathered it from thy word, that he neither speaks from himself nor of himself, we thank thee for what we learn from the Lord Jesus, last class, his teachings relative to the Spirit of God. And now as we see these things exemplified in his life, we would pray, Father, that this example may ever be before us, and that we may, as that gracious person did, submit ourselves to his wisdom and to his guidance. So direct us very definitely in our thinking this evening, we pray, in order that thy name may be glorified and we ourselves blessed. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Inasmuch as the three persons in the Godhead are essentially equal, and of course we have emphasized that from time to time in our classes, and inasmuch as we know from God's word that they are essentially equal, and inasmuch as the three are inseparable, albeit distinct in their operations relative to the plan of redemption, we must exercise great caution, and in our study this evening, adhere very, very closely to what the Word of God has to say. We just cannot afford to speculate on this subject. Now, we must adhere to what the Word of God has to say. It must ever be remembered that one member in the Godhead, while he may seem to be subservient to another, it is all, as we have noticed in past evenings, only apparently so, because they are acting purely in a voluntary position and in a temporary position. You remember what we mentioned one evening before? Revelation begins in the beginning God, and it really closes God all in all. And in between these two mountain peaks of Revelation, the three persons of the divine Godhead voluntarily take relative positions: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, after the birth of our Savior, and until he entered upon his public ministry, there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. There's little or no reference to that particular period of his life. There's some 16 to 18 silent years in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus. And yet, we read these words, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, that could infer a great deal. It could suggest that the Spirit of God was with him even during those silent years, as later on. Or it could also mean that at particular periods, without measure whatever, the Spirit of God came upon our blessed Lord. But let us first of all focus our attention on the birth of Christ, because this is something basic, something fundamental, something that is being literally denied on all hands. The world at this time of the year, of course, is going to celebrate his birth. That's what they claim. And yet, while celebrating his birth, they are denying his deity, and they are denying a reception to him in their hearts. Now, the incarnation is one of the important tenets of the Christian faith. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The operation of the Spirit of God in the incarnation is not by any means the least important detail of that miracle. Once more, we're learning that one member of the Godhead does not act inseparable from the other members of the Godhead. One member of the Godhead does not act independent of the other members of the Godhead. Over and over and over again, we see them, although occupying relatively different positions, yet operating and cooperating together. And this is as true in regard to the incarnation as in regard to any other aspect of the whole plan of redemption. So let us think first of all of the operation of the Holy Trinity in connection with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. As in every phase of the work of salvation, the Trinity here is seen in action. First, the Father. The Lord Jesus ascribed to the Father the preparation of his body. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will, O God. Now just bear that in mind. The incarnation is first of all ascribed to the Father. The Son, in speaking to the Father, says, a body hast thou prepared me. And that is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Notwithstanding, we read concerning the Son, and I think this is a very important point, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. That's in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. The whole of that verse is this. The children partake of flesh and blood. He also, I'm going to read it because I'm making a mistake in quoting it. And it's very important. I think this is one of the important texts relative to the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now stop there for a moment. The verb to partake here suggests a sharing. We share a common nature. There are other beings that do not share our nature. They have a nature of their own. We just don't know the nature of spirit beings. But there are seraphim, there are cherubim, there are angels. And they have a being of their own. But we humans share a common nature. We speak of it as flesh and blood. But notice what it says now. He also, the Lord Jesus, likewise took to himself and held it to himself of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And do you know, we speak of flesh and blood so frequently. In fact, it occurs at least four times in the scripture. But in this particular instance, it should really be reversed. And it should be blood and flesh. The point of emphasis is upon the fact that he took blood in the incarnation in order that he shed it at Calvary. But while the children are partakers of flesh and blood and all share the same nature, he, the preexistent one, took that nature to himself and holds it to himself. And he took flesh and blood in order that that blood be shed at Calvary's cross. And so, the incarnation is ascribed to the Father. It's ascribed to the Son. Now notice the next. The Spirit of God. Why, he is seen to be the immediate and efficient cause. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Luke 1 and 35. Eventually it was recorded, Mary was found with child by the Holy Ghost. And so the incarnation the body of our blessed Lord, that physical body, he could say, a body hast thou prepared me. The scriptures record that he took to himself that nature of blood and flesh. And yet the Holy Spirit of God was the efficient cause that brought about that great miracle of the immaculate conception of our blessed Lord. It should be noted here that never in scripture is it intimated that the Holy Spirit was the father of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Albeit he was the direct cause of the miraculous conception. Christ always spoke of God as his father. I ascend unto my father and your father, to my God and your God. And in the epistles, we read of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us think together, maybe a little more deeply than we usually do, of the miraculous conception of our blessed Lord. This was indeed a divine miracle. There's no disputing the point. It was miraculous. While his birth was natural, his conception was supernatural. It was divine. Wisdom forbids us here to speculate. I want to read the words of Dr. John Owen, a Puritan theologian long since gone to heaven, but he has expressed this in beautiful language, I think, and certainly expresses it as I think the most of us would understand it. He says, we are to observe that this work, the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, is assigned to the Spirit as the active, efficient cause who by his almighty power produced the effect, and to the Virgin Mary as the passive, material cause. For his, Christ's body, was formed of her substance. I want to read that paragraph over again. We are to observe that this work is assigned to the Spirit as the active, efficient cause, who by his almighty power produced the effect, and to the Virgin Mary as the passive, material cause. For Christ's body was formed of her substance. Men are begotten by means of natural generation, but the Lord Jesus was born according to the flesh by miraculous generation. While Mary contributed to the substance of his body, he ever remained God manifest in the flesh. His birth could not have been otherwise, or he would not have been the seed of the woman. The miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, followed by a natural birth, was necessary for the physical dwelling of infinite holiness, the Lord himself. By natural generation, all men inherit what? The depravity of Adam's race. All inherit the principle of sin, for it is transmitted with the transmission of life. But the physical body of Christ was perfectly pure, absolutely sinless, yet it was sensitive to all the ills which result from sin. He grieved, he hungered, he thirsted, he suffered pain, he agonized. The absolute purity of his hallowed body and the complete sinlessness of his holy personality only made him the more sensitive to those infirmities of the human body which are not sinful in themselves but result from sin. As it has been said, he suffered from the sinless effects of sin. And he was much more sensitive to the sinless effects of sin than the sinner. I have on two or three occasions heard brethren in their zeal preaching the gospel and speaking of the three that died upon the cross and have suggested that all three physically suffered alike. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe the Lord Jesus even physically suffered far more than either one or the other. Their senses were dulled by sin. They have been deprived, shall we say, of that sensitivity of absolute purity. But that was true of our blessed Lord Jesus. As conceived by the Spirit of God, he became the seed of the woman. The Spirit of God, the effective cause, and Mary, the passive cause that supplied the substance. And that body that was brought into being was absolutely holy, absolutely pure, absolutely sinless, and yet altogether sensitive. Because of his divine nature and because of his pure humanity, always sensitive to the effects, the sinless effects of sin. I repeat, he grieved as I could not grieve. He hungered as I could not hunger. He wearied as I could not weary. Because of his keen, impaired sensitivity to all these circumstances. Now let us pass from his incarnation, from his birth, to his baptism. The obscure period in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, some 16 to 18 years, came to an end by his appearance at the River Jordan. He became one of the congregation surrounding John the Baptist. We read, "It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." That's in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. At the baptism of our Lord, we have another example of the close identification of one member of the Holy Trinity with the others. The Lord, the Son was baptized. The Spirit appeared in the temporary form of a dove, and the Father's voice was heard. You see, the one member of the divine Godhead does not act independent of the other, nor does he act inseparable, or he acts inseparable of the other. They always act together. Now, the form in which the Spirit appeared on this occasion is interesting, very interesting. In itself, it provides a message, and a wonderful message. This is the only time in Scripture that the dove is used to indicate a ministry on the part of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, it must be of very special significance. The dove, you know, is a type of our blessed Lord Jesus. In his sacrifice, you will recall quite readily that for her purification, this is what Mary brought, the offering of the poor, but nevertheless a type of our Lord Jesus. And it would seem to me that at his baptism, the Spirit of God came down in dove-like form to indicate this is one who is now inaugurated into his public ministry in order that eventually he die a sacrifice upon the cross. It seems to me to be a foreshadowing, even at his baptism, of another baptism, a baptism of grief and sorrow. He could say, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized, and I am straitened until it be accomplished. And he did accomplish it at the cross. And it seems to me that this is the message of the form of the dove, indicating the sacrificial one who was to lay down his life before us at the cross. The special ministry of the Holy Spirit on this occasion, obviously, was the anointing of the Lord Jesus for his induction into his public ministry. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, and one of you brethren read this passage. We should now, I think, read a few of these scriptures and get them into our hearts as well as on our notes. Any brother, Acts 4 and 27, and you can't wait very long because there are not too many of us. Thank you. You see the point? Jesus whom thou hast anointed. And I believe that took place at his baptism. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many different types of our Lord Jesus. We've made reference to the Word. We could make reference to certain beasts, certain animals. They are types of the Lord Jesus. And certain events were types of the Lord Jesus. And certain characters, certain men were types of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there are different types of the Lord Jesus. Men in Israel were anointed for an induction into three specific offices. That of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. In the New Testament, there are three references to the anointing of the Lord Jesus, which in great measure correspond to these three offices. So turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 4. Any brother? And verse 18, I'm sorry, I said the chapter without the verse, didn't I? I didn't want you to read the whole chapter. Thank you. Let me suggest to you that in Luke chapter 4, we have the Lord Jesus anointed as the prophet. Not so much the predictor of future events, but the foreteller of glad tidings. Here it is, his anointing as the prophet. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. I think we all need a little short drill. We're kind of slowing up on finding these passages. Deuteronomy. Thank you, Doctor. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Now turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles. And chapter 7 and verse 37.
This is Moses, who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Hence shall ye hear.
So the Lord Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of that promise. He was the prophet. And here we have him in Luke. For as the anointed prophet, being inaugurated into his ministry in that regard. Now, turn to Acts chapter 10. And verse 38. I would suggest that here, now it's not as clear as in the other passage, but I would suggest here we have him as the priest. It was through the priest in Israel that the Lord dealt with demonism and with disease. And here we have him functioning in that capacity. You can look at Exodus 7 and 12, or Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14, and those passages will substantiate the claim that God dealt with the demons and he dealt with disease under the priest. You will recall the matter of the leprous man. He was brought to the priest. The priest was the specialist in regard to disease. And he was expelled by the priest and then recovered by the priest when all hope was gone and he was a leper from head to foot and God performed the miracle. And so Acts 10 tells us that he was anointed just for that purpose. Now turn to Hebrews 1 and verses 8 and 9. Some of you may be able to quote those verses without finding them. Hebrews 1 and verses 8 and 9. God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here he is, the anointed king. He was anointed as a prophet. He was anointed as a priest. He was anointed as a king. This divine anointing was his inauguration. Now he fulfilled, I would say, the office of the prophet and is still fulfilling the office of the priest. And eventually he's going to publicly enter into the office of his kingship. And Christ shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove. Now, immediately after his baptism, we read these words, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's not time to compare one gospel with another, but Mark uses a very, very forceful word. Luke says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark's gospel says that immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That word is a very strong word. It was the word that was used by our Lord when he expelled demons, when he thrust them forth. And so the idea is that the Spirit of God thrust him into the wilderness. And you know, this has been a problem to me. Really a problem to me. Let us read from Luke chapter 4. I think that would be probably the better thing for us to do. Some brother read verse 1 of chapter 4. It really troubled me for a long time that the Spirit of God would thrust him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We would pray, lead us not into temptation. And yet, the Spirit of God thrust him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I want to look at the temptation of our Lord. Let me read just a few paragraphs before we concentrate on this. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. We must not assume that he was not filled with the Spirit until he was baptized, for this we do not know. Of his forerunner, John, it is said, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. If this were true of John, how much more could it be true of our Lord who was conceived by the Holy Spirit? John the Apostle emphasizes this fullness by saying, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Lord Jesus then was unlimited in power for service. All others are limited according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But Christ possessed all power, all wisdom, all ability. It is also said of our Lord Jesus that he was sealed, apparently by the Holy Spirit. Him has God the Father sealed. He was thus appointed and designated as the source of all spiritual sustenance which endureth unto everlasting life. Now let us think of this temptation that we are approaching here in Luke 4 and in Mark chapter 1 and in Matthew. It is not wrong to face problems in the Word of God. We must not speculate. And let us ever bear in mind, we can never understand all the Scriptures. If this were possible, the Bible would lose its divinity. It would never have had divinity. But the very fact we cannot understand it all only proves it to be the Word of God, for the finite can never comprehend the infinite. It is not strong to face the problems in Scripture. We must realize these things that we've already stated. In thinking of the Lord being led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, I thought of the case of Job. This case may suggest at least a partial solution to the difficulty. The Lord permitted Satan to deal with Job in order to prove to the evil one the spiritual strength of that remarkable patriarch. The Lord permitted Satan to deprive Job of everything that was dear in this life in order not only to teach Job, but to prove to Satan the spiritual vigor of that patriarch Job. And so, under the permissive will of God, Satan was allowed to try and test our blessed Lord. And try and test him he did. But this test only proved his impeccability. What test would prove you and me to be sinful proved him to be sinless. And this we must constantly bear in mind. No doubt the Spirit of God permitted Satan to tempt the Lord Jesus to fully demonstrate his sinlessness. If Satan ever doubted the sinlessness of the second Adam, he had no doubt when he left him after that temptation, because he was dismissed by a command, as we shall see in a moment or two. Now let us think of the intensity of this temptation. Only yesterday in London, a sister said to me, if he could not have sinned, if he could not have fallen, of what value is this temptation? And she is not the only one that has such a thought. We meet this constantly. His temptation could not have been real, she said to me, if he could not have fallen. His temptation was very, very real. But let me assure you again, the temptation that would prove you and prove me to be sinful proved him to be absolutely sinless. I think I've used this illustration in class before. I wanted a watch for a long time. As a young fellow going to school, all my parents could provide for me was what we called a dollar watch. And they didn't last too long. But that's all I ever had when I was going to school, a dollar watch. When that wore out, I went and got another dollar watch. So one of the first things that I wanted after I had a salary of my own was a decent watch. And I bought a gold-filled watch. And I took it to the lab where I was employed, and I took the back off that watch. And I subjected it to a test. Now that test proved one of two things. Had there been a reaction to the acid that I put in the back of my watch, it would have proved it to be brass. But since there was no reaction, it proved it to be gold-filled. Or gold-plated, as you would call it today. The same test that proves me to be sinful proves him to be sinless. Now let us look at the intensity of the temptation. The intensity of the acid that I put in the back of my watch would have been just as strong, in fact it was stronger, than what I would have put on brass. So his temptation was real. The intensity of the temptation. Open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 4. Because some of the other Gospels reverse the order to the temptation, and I feel that we should take the order that we have in Matthew chapter 4. To me, it's the simplest one. Now just keep your eye on this passage as we go down. This indicates the fact that Satan first tempted the Lord in regard to his body. Thou be the Son of God. Command that these stones be made bread. The first temptation was related to his body. The second temptation was related to his soul, the seat of emotion. What do we read? When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Was it fear that restrained the Lord Jesus? No, it wasn't fear. But it was a test of the soul, the center of emotion. Then the third, Satan tempted the Lord Jesus concerning his spirit. It is with the spirit that man worships. It is the spirit that links man to God. He tested him relative to the needs of the body. He tested him relative to the emotions of the soul. He tested him relative to the attitude of the spirit. For we should worship God in spirit and in truth. And so it was a very, very intensive temptation. There was nothing superfluous about it. There was nothing surface about it. It was deep and true and real. Now what was the purpose of the temptation? The first part of the temptation, I see it, was really connected with his deity. If thou be the Son of God. Of course, he said this over and over again. But the first was very definitely in connection with his deity. I see the second part of the temptation in relationship to his messiahship. Takes him to the holy city, the capital city. Takes him to the temple, puts him on a pinnacle of the temple. This has to do with his messiahship. Eventually, he'll establish his reign in righteousness, and that city will be the capital city during that reign. And he will be there as the Son of David, sitting upon the throne of his father David, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The third part of the temptation has to do with the whole world. Takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. This has to do with his kingship. The temptation was relative to the body. It was relative to the soul. It was relative to the spirit. It had to do with his deity. It had to do with his messiahship. It had to do with his kingship. It was very real and deep and true. But what was the result of the temptation? The temptation by Satan of our Lord not only proves his impeccability, it demonstrates his power and authority. How did it end? It ended in a command. Get thee hence, Satan. And Satan left. But I noticed that Luke adds a little touch. You and I ought to take this little touch into consideration. Luke adds these words. He, that is Satan, departed from him. What else? For a season. He was going to try again. And he did. He tried to do to death the Lord Jesus before his hour came. And not could he do aught against him until the Lord did say, this is your hour, the power of darkness. But here we have the Spirit of God leading him into the wilderness, leading him into this hour, this dreadful hour of real, true temptation. But we see the Lord in all his impeccability, in all his power, and all his authority, commanding the devil to leave him. The devil left as commanded, but in his mind he had the thought of returning later on. He left him for a little season. Now let us think together of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I think I'm going to divert from my notes for a little while because of some things that were asked me yesterday in London. Now all that the Lord Jesus, no, I shouldn't say it that way. Let me say it this way. All that's recorded relative to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in regard to the Spirit of God should be taken into consideration. But we should not conclude that everything he did in life was done under the influence of the Spirit of God. There were certain things he did. Shall I say he did it by himself? I raise this question because there is an attempt at this time to see a parallelism between the life of the Lord Jesus as lived under the influence of the Spirit of God and the life of the Christian as it should be lived under the Spirit of God. There's no parallelism, brethren. We are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but he is the unique Son of God. And we must not search for a parallelism between his life of holiness and our life. There's too great a distinction between the two. And he did things, shall I say, as far as the record is concerned, by himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. And I think he did these things by himself for a purpose. Some brother read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, Matthew 17.
When they were come to the elders, they were to be sent to the teacher and said, what must your master say to you? He said, yes. When he was coming to the house, Jesus spoke up to him, saying, what can you say? According to the kingdom of the earth, they trust in their treasures, and their own sons in the stranger. People said unto him, a stranger. Jesus said unto him, then, and his sons free. Notwithstanding, that these two offend them, go out to the sea and cast a loop, and take up the fish, and set them in the cup. And they are walking in the mouth, and proclaim that he is coming, that fish.
Thank you, Doctor. Here we have a cluster of miracles. And there's only one way of explaining these miracles. And that one way is the deity of the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, they ask Peter a question. Does your master pay the temple tax? Does he contribute to the maintenance of the temple? And Peter said, well, yes, he does. And yet I think Peter had some doubts in his mind, and he determined to ask the master later on. But you know, the master, he is omniscient. He knew Peter's thoughts. And verse 25 says, and when Peter was coming to the house. Jesus anticipated him. Jesus acted first before Peter had any opportunity of asking the Lord Jesus a question. The Lord Jesus anticipated him. He knew what the question was. He knew the problem that Peter had. How did he know it? Was he there listening all the time that the men were questioning Peter? Did the Lord Jesus hear them say, "Doth your master pay tribute?" I would have to assume yes. He was omnipresent, and he was there when the conversation was enacted between the men, the tax gatherers, and Peter. And he was omniscient, for he knew Peter's thoughts, and he anticipated Peter. And before Peter could ask the question, the Lord asked him a question. Now read on. I'd like to go into this passage, but there's not time. Notwithstanding, verse 27, "Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take it. Take, and give unto them for me and thee." He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He was there and he heard the conversation. He's omniscient and he knew exactly what Peter was thinking about. He's omnipotent and he produced a piece of money in a fish's mouth. Probably created it right there at the time. Why? All this, there's not a word about the Spirit of God's influence in his life at that particular point. This he did on his own to prove that he is indeed God, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. Now let us look at some of the instances in which we have the Spirit of God in the life of our Lord Jesus. The divine historian records first that by the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord withdrew himself from the antagonism of his enemies and departed into seclusion and silence. Now, that we have from Matthew chapter 12, 14 to 21. The clock is hurrying along there, and I'll have to stop reading some of these passages, for they're quite lengthy, but take it from me. The historian, the divine historian, records that the Spirit of God gave him the wisdom and the power to withdraw himself from those who were so hostile toward him and to depart into a secluded place of silence. Second, it is also recorded that the Holy Spirit energized him to the extent that he could travel and teach. That you have in the passage from which we read a verse, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of God anointed him, and he was able to go everywhere preaching the Word of God. The Spirit of God came upon him, according to the divine record, to really energize him in his prophetic ministry. Third, the Spirit of God enabled him to apply the Old Testament scriptures to himself. Christ showed that his public ministry and his preaching and his miracles were in major part, not wholly, as we have already stated, but in major part by the Holy Spirit of God. In Matthew 12, to which we have already made reference, the Spirit of God gave him power over the demons. We'll be looking at that when we come to look at the symbols of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God was upon him and gave him power over the demons. Matthew 12 and 28. Now I think there is one scripture that belongs in this particular place. I think we should look at it. There are certain debatable features about it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. All of you just look at that verse, not Not necessarily that somebody read it aloud, but all just look at Romans 1 and 4. Get it in your mind. Now, Romans 1 and 4 says that he is declared to be the Son of God with or possessing power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. Very difficult indeed. The difficulty arises from the expression according to the Spirit of holiness. What does this really mean? Is this a title of the Holy Spirit? Or is this a reference to the nature of the Lord Jesus? I think this is the point. And devout students are on both sides of this problem. There are those who assert that this is a title of the Holy Spirit and they believe it sincerely. And there are others that believe that it makes a reference to the nature, the divine spiritual nature of the Lord Jesus, because first of all, he is of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's verse 3. His humanity is the seed of David according to the flesh. And now his divinity is according to the Spirit of holiness. And so they look upon these as being antithetical, one over against the other. Now, personally, I feel that we should accept it as a title of the Holy Spirit. Inasmuch as the text should read, the resurrection of the dead one. It's not so much his resurrection from the dead. It's plural. It's the resurrection of the dead one. Every time the Lord Jesus raised someone from the dead, it was a proof positive that he was the Son of God possessing power. And of course, the climax of all was his own resurrection. And this proved beyond all question that he is the Son of God possessing power. I don't want to look into this any further because I know there are difficulties in the interpretation of this verse. But just accept it this way as a title of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, energizing, producing power in the Lord Jesus in regard to the raising of the dead one. And each resurrection only declared him to be the Son of God. Now let us think of his sacrifice, his death for a moment or two. Now there is only one passage in all the New Testament that links the Spirit of God with the sacrifice of the death of the Lord Jesus. And that is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. If somebody hurries and finds it for us, let's have it read. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Thank you, brother. Now, we run into the very same difficulty here because in the original, there's no definite article here. And this leads many devout students to believe that the eternal Spirit is here, really the eternal Spirit of the Lord Jesus and not the Holy Spirit at all. Let me give you my own thoughts on the matter. It says distinctly, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, acting as the priest, offered himself without spot to God a sacrifice. Now, if the eternal Spirit here, just because the definite article is not there, if this is the divine nature of Christ, the eternal Spirit within him, then we split the personality and we say that the divine nature, the eternal Spirit of Christ, offered his humanity on the cross. And that cannot be. And yet that's the logical reason to this difficult verse, if you're going to accept it as applying only to the divine nature of Christ. I myself have to accept that it is the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God could drive him into the wilderness, urge him into the wilderness to undergo the temptation of the devil, the Spirit of God could lead him up the rugged road to the cross. But I cannot see that the divine nature in Christ, the eternal Spirit in Christ, could be the sacrificial priest offering as a sacrificial offering his humanity. This splits the personality. And to me, that is very, very objectionable. But I can see the Spirit of God, the divine Spirit, leading him to the cross. There are three passages that we could look at relative to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want to look at one that is very commonly used, and that is Romans 8 and 11. And we've only got 2 minutes, brethren. Someone find it in a hurry and read it to us. Thank you. Now, very frequently, this verse is cited, it's quoted, to prove that the Spirit of God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, the mighty power of God wrought in Christ and raised him from the dead. There's no question there. And the Lord Jesus could say, I lay my life down on myself. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. There's no question there. But if you look at this verse closely, you will see that it does not teach that the Spirit of God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. What it does teach is this. This verse does not teach what is sometimes read into it. It teaches that the Spirit's work is related to the believer's resurrection, but that it is God who raised up Christ from the dead. And so that scripture is used really falsely when we use it to substantiate the thought of the Spirit of God raising the Lord Jesus. But now turn to 1 Peter 3 and 18. I just wanted to mention that one in Romans 8 because I hear this repeatedly. I hear men turning to this verse and reading it and just leaving it there. But when you look at it more closely, it's God who raised him from the dead. But we have the indwelling Spirit, and he is going to remain there until the resurrection. But 1 Peter chapter 3, this third scripture may be the most direct of all three relative to the Spirit being active in the resurrection of Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, again, we have problems. And don't let us evade the problems that we find in Scripture. Remember, this book is divine, and we're very finite. The word, the preposition by here is really the preposition in. And there are those perfectly devout, perfectly sincere and true, who believe that this refers again just to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, not to the Holy Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. And brethren, I just can't accept that. He was put to death in the flesh. Did his Spirit die? Did his Spirit need quickening? When he bowed his head, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I feel that very definitely our translators have done the correct thing by making it the instrumental cause of his resurrection. He was put to death in the flesh. That's what man did to him. But he was quickened, and the Spirit of God becomes the instrumental cause. He was quickened in the Spirit. We'll have to leave it there. It's gone over the time. But you see, all through the life of the Lord Jesus, his birth, past the silent years to his baptism, to the temptation, from now and again throughout all his public ministry, we have intimations of the Spirit working in him. Then the cross. And then thank God for the empty tomb. Now, there's no parallelism, brethren, between his life under the Spirit of God and your life under the Spirit of God. He is the unique Son. Nevertheless, he has left us an example. If he, the true and perfect servant of Jehovah, accomplished so much through the Spirit, well, let's keep that example before us. That same power is available to you and to me.